All right, as we remain standing, we will read the law today from Leviticus chapter 9. This is God's holy word. On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, "Take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both a year old, without blemish, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you." And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting. And all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, "This is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people. And bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded." So Aaron drew near to the altar and killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron presented the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood and put it on the horns of the altar and poured out the blood at the base of the altar. But the fat and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver from the sin offering he burned on the altar, as the Lord commanded Moses. The flesh and the skin he burned up with fire outside the camp, and he killed the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. And they handed the burnt offering to him piece by piece in the head, and he burnt them on the altar. And he washed the entrails and the legs and burnt them with the burnt offering on the altar. Then he presented the people's offering and took the goat of the sin offering that was for the people and killed it and offered it as a sin offering like the first one. And he presented the burnt offering and offered it according to the rule. And he presented the grain offering, took a handful of it and burned it on the altar, besides the burnt offering of the morning. And he killed the ox and the ram, the sacrifice of peace offerings for the people. And Aaron's sons handed him the blood and he threw it against the sides of the altar. But the fat pieces of the ox and of the ram, the fat tail, and that which covers the entrails and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver, they put the fat pieces on the breasts, and he burned the fat pieces on the altar. But the breasts and the right thigh Aaron waved for a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses commanded. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. I'm going to begin the sermon here in the last chapter of Exodus. All right? Last chapter of Exodus is the climax of 40 chapters of that book that's full of all of these incredible miracles and these appearances of God. There's many appearances of God in it. From the burning bush, you remember, to the pillars of cloud and fire, to the terrifying coming of God on Mount Sinai, and then all these miracles like the plagues of Egypt and the Passover, the Red Sea crossing, the giving of the commandments, the instructions of the tabernacle. This entire book has been leading to a finale. Chapter 40 begins in verse 2. "On the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting." Okay? So let's just look at the time frame of this. Whatever is going to happen, it will forever mark the New Year's Day of the Jewish calendar. This is going to be that finale the book has been looking forward to. Then it goes on to detail seven formulas of things that Moses is to do that parallel the days of creation in terms of how he is setting up this tabernacle. Then you come to verse 13, and on the very same day it says, "You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water, and put on Aaron the holy garments, and you shall anoint him and consecrate him, that he may serve me as priest." In Exodus 40, we learn that Moses did everything exactly as the Lord had commanded. The tabernacle was erected, and the priests were ordained on the first day of the new year. And we saw in Leviticus 8 last week how it gave the details for this priestly ordination part of this. Going back to Exodus, it's as if we're returning to Genesis 1-2, where the Spirit is hovering, or Genesis 2-2, where God is looking down on his creation as the one who's just formed and filled it. And just five verses from the end of the book, we read of one last appearing of God to the people. This is verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And so God showed his presence to the people. He would be with them. He would be their God. But then a major problem arises. The next verse, verse 35, states this: And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, someone states the problem this way: the inability to approach God's tent is presented as a problem that needs to be overcome. If he cannot enter, then no one is able to do so. If Moses is trying to show us that Exodus 40 is really a new creation, then in one sense, this keeps us in this place between Genesis 1 and 2, prior to Adam's being put in the garden. God has made his man fit to serve the sanctuary, but he has not yet allowed him to go in it. Something else has to be done, and Exodus 40 ends on this note. Now, unlike Genesis, that something is what the first seven chapters of Leviticus are all about. Leviticus 1 is meant to be read right after Exodus 40. Okay? These seven chapters provide the necessary explanation, something that was not needed in Genesis 1 and 2 for how to solve this problem of how can someone enter the sanctuary. And the answer is sacrifices. It is after sacrifices that Leviticus 8 from last week retells the story of Aaron's ordination, something that was only just touched on in Exodus 40. Now, like the last part of Exodus, we learn in Leviticus 8 that this ordination is itself chocked full of sevens, thus continuing to take our mind back to creation. Moses obeys seven times. Blood is sprinkled seven times. And most importantly, this ceremony lasts 7 days, okay? And then that catches us up to where we left off. And we're now in Leviticus 9. I want you to notice the timeline, okay? On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. This is how Leviticus 9 begins. The eighth day from what? Well, the eighth day from the beginning of the ordination ritual, which, as we saw in Exodus 40, is the eighth day of the new year, okay? Now, eight is a very important number in the Bible. If you base it off a system of sevens, which is how creation is, eight ends the cycle of sevens and it begins a new one, right? In the Psalms, for instance, it's often paired with the word the end. Jerome says the purpose of Psalm 5, for instance, is the church is winning the inheritance at the end. It's a psalm of the eight. Psalm 119 divides the sections of the song into eights. All of the eighth psalms are about Messiah and his coming, or his death, or his resurrection. And he is seen as the purpose of the song. Now, there's only a couple of times that eight really appears up to this point in the Bible. You have the eighth day rite of circumcision, where Christ's death and the Spirit's coming are clearly what the ceremony has as its final ultimate reason for being. It's also a number associated with the firstborn in Exodus 22. And those firstborn end up belonging to God. And in Abraham's day, the firstborn son was given certain privileges that would later belong to the priest. So I believe God wanted the events of Leviticus 9 to begin on the eighth day, or what one Bible headline calls the octave of the ordination. because it symbolizes some very important future things, even as it's going to complete the installation of Aaron and his sons into Israel's priesthood. Now, we'll come back to the eight near the end of the sermon. Now, as we look at the chapter itself and try to wrap our minds around it, you can divide it into three sections. You have Moses' commands to Aaron to the congregation. Then you have Moses' commands to Aaron. And then the end of it is fire comes out from the Lord. So the first two sections begin with Moses commanding. And then they end with the obedience to those commands. This is really important. We saw this in the last chapter too. And that's going to become important for what we see in chapter 10 next week with Nadab and Abihu, okay? So they are obeying what is commanded. Now, in the case of the first section, it also ends with a justification or a reason for the command. Look at verse 6, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. That's the reason. Do these things, Aaron, so that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. So reading Exodus and Leviticus consecutively, like they were meant, how this happens will return us to the problem that was raised at the end of Exodus, where Moses could not enter, which the entire narrative of Leviticus has been waiting to be resolved. So that's kind of how we're going to proceed as we go through this, all right? Let's look at the first set of commands. It's directed at Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. These are given by Moses, who was given these commands throughout the book by the Lord, the mediator, the word of God. The first command is directed at Aaron. Take for yourself a bull calf for a sin or a purification offering, and a ram for a burnt, or someone has called this the ascension offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. In the previous chapter, Moses did all the sacrificing. Now it's the high priest's turn to do the sacrificing. Aaron must offer the sacrifice for himself. Now, Wenham notes something really interesting here. He says, Jewish commentators have long noted the irony of this command to Aaron. The first sacrifice he has to offer is a calf, as if to atone for his sin in making the golden calf, while the ram for a burnt offering recalls the same animal offered by Abraham instead of Isaac. And in this way, while not always in mind in this offering, he says the sinfulness of man is certainly underlined by this command. Okay, Moses then directs Aaron to say to all the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both a year old without blemish for a burnt or ascension offering. Then they're to take an ox and a ram for peace offerings, to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil. And in this way, all of the offerings except for the reparation or guilt offering will be offered on this eighth first day when Aaron begins his priestly service in the tabernacle. And this indicates that the purpose of these sacrifices is not to atone for specific sins, but for the general sinfulness of the nation, to dedicate the whole people to the worship of God according to his appointed means, and to pray for God's blessing on them. Now, it's interesting that when you add up the number of animals here, you get seven of them. And when you add the grain offering, you have a total of eight sacrifices. And this fits the pattern that goes all the way back to creation, because what is taking place right now is a new creation, which is why this eight-day ceremony begins the Jewish New Year. Now, a reason is given at the end for doing this in verse 4, for today the Lord will appear to you. Now, this is a new thing, and it's really important for this passage. Previously, think about something like Mount Sinai. The people were said to have seen the thunder and flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. Or they saw the pillar of cloud and fire, or the cloud covering the tabernacle. But they have never been said to see the Lord himself. And I'm going to come back to this here in just a second. Now, the next two verses tell us that everyone obeyed, so that's why they're here. So do all these things, and then they obeyed. Verse 5, they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. Now I'm going to just bring out a couple of things in this verse. First, the entire congregation, you remember, is represented by the elders in verse 1. So you're not to think when you read this that a million people somehow cram themselves into the small space of the courtyard. Like, I'm sure they're in a mountainous desert, right? I'm sure people were climbing some of the hills around to kind of look down over the walls to get a peek at what was going on. But it was the elders who represented the people who appear to have gone into the precinct. And the second thing is, they drew near to the Lord, it says. Now, this phrase is important because in the Old Testament, God is with his people. He's not in his people like he is at Pentecost. He comes to them in their midst. He comes to the inner sanctum, to the Holy of Holies on his ark throne. And that will become important for what happens at the end of the chapter as well. Now, verse 6 reiterates the point that the Lord had commanded them to do these things, and it now adds, so that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. So notice verse 4, Yahweh will appear to you. Verse 6, the glory of Yahweh will appear to you. Now there's something really interesting to note here in the Targums, as the Jews are trying to explain this to the people. All three of the Targums on Leviticus add a word to verse 4. One of them adds the word glory. And so it makes it exactly parallel to verse 6. Another one adds the word memra, the word. Still another one adds the glory of the Shekinah, which is kind of redundant since it's really the same thing. Now, some scholars will tell you that the Jews did this to create a buffer between God and man. It was intolerable, they say, that anyone should see the Lord himself. So they had to say that, no, they would only see the glory of the Lord. Or the glory of the Lord. Or the word of the Lord. Now this presupposes that the two are not the same. But when you read verse 6 with verse 4, it is plain that the glory of the Lord is the Lord. You see that? In one, the glory of the Lord will appear. In the other, the Lord himself will appear. Friends, there is no contradiction here if you're a Trinitarian. It would be a problem for a Unitarian, someone for whom the glory or the word could not possibly be the Lord himself. But the New Testament Christians knew that, like Peter says, the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Or in 2 Corinthians, that we should behold the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ. And they are both the glory of the Father. And so I strongly believe that the early Jews knew both the glory and the word were the Lord. And all these Targums are doing is explaining that what they would behold was not God in his essence, but the second and or the third persons of the Godhead. All right, we'll come back to that because the text comes back to it at the end. So with the full obedience of Aaron and the elders and the congregation now behind us, the text now focuses on Aaron in verse 7. Moses will now give Aaron some commands. It says, draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord commanded. The purpose of these offerings then is to atone for the sin or general uncleanness, to purify the space of any other contamination, to prepare the people to meet God through the sacrifices that are pleasing gifts to him. And for them to be able to see God, everything has to be made holy. It begins with Aaron obeying the Lord on behalf of himself in verse 8. So Aaron drew near to the altar, and that is the altar of the courtyard. He killed the calf of the sin or purification offering, which was for himself. And then the details that come after this just explain that he's doing everything just as we've seen prescribed in the earlier chapters. The sons of Aaron present the blood to Aaron, and now rather than Moses, it is Aaron who dips his finger in the blood and puts it on the horns of the altar and pours it on the blood at the base of the altar. Aaron takes the fat and the entrails and burns them on the altar as God has commanded. He takes the flesh and the skin and burns it in a fire outside the camp. Then he kills the burnt offering. Aaron's sons hand him the blood. He throws it against the side of the altar. They hand him the burnt offering, piece by piece, along with the head, and he burns it on the altar. He washes the entrails, the legs, and burns them on the altar. And so there's this contrast in chapters 8 and 9, right? Moses does all this in the first chapter, in 8. Now Aaron's doing it all in 9. And so in verse 14, he has completed this set of sacrifices for himself. Then verse 15, we see a new set of offerings commence. Then he presented the people's offering, it says. He takes the goat of the sin or purification offering for the people, and he kills it, and he offers it, just like he did with the calf for himself. He presents the burnt offering. He offers it according to the rule. He presents the grain offering with a handful of it. He burns it on the altar besides the burnt offering of the morning. He kills the ox and the ram, which are the sacrifices of the peace offerings for the people. Aaron and his sons hand him the blood. He throws it against the sides of the altar, the fat pieces along with the fat tail, and that which covers the entrail, along with the fat pieces on the breast. You see the point here? He's doing everything that he was supposed to do, everything that Moses had done, everything that was commanded in the first 7 chapters. He's doing exactly what he's supposed to do, and he completes these sacrifices for the people. All right? So we just kind of move through that. We've seen so much of these sacrifices before. There's no need to really spend a lot of time on that anymore. When all of this was finished, then Aaron does something beautiful for the people in verse 22. Aaron lifts up his hands toward the people and he blesses them. And he comes down from the offering, from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. So let's kind of look at this just a little bit. The last part of the verse shows that Aaron is somehow elevated. He probably performed this prayer from the lofty position at the top of a ramp that led up to the altar. And the point simply is everybody could see him. His action is depicted as lifting up his hands and spreading them out towards the people. Now, usually when hands are lifted, they're lifted up towards God. This is a variation. Having your hands out towards the people is a symbol of power going out. In a reverse way, I had a friend tell me this, that whenever he has, I don't know if any of you ever heard this before, I hadn't. He's a friend who comes here every once in a while. That when the pastor gives the blessing like this, he's like this, with his hands down receiving it. That was really interesting. It's the opposite of that. This is receiving, this is going out. Okay? And in this case, the power is the power of God going out through the priest. And what is that power? It's the power to bless. Okay? Now, it doesn't tell us what he said, but that hasn't stopped everybody from speculating. Some people think it's Aaron gave the famous blessing from Numbers 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Okay, one of the Targums actually gives the blessing, and it says, may the memra of the Lord receive your sacrifices favorably and remit and forgive your sins. A place in the Talmud has this, may it be the divine will that his presence will rest on all the works of your hands. We don't know what the blessing was, but it is a blessing. And in the Old Testament, the word blessing usually refers to the giving of descendants. God blesses by intensifying natural processes, making them more productive than they normally would be. When a human, in this case a priest, pronounces a blessing, the effectiveness of the blessing is not dependent on the authority or power of the one who pronounces the blessing, nor upon the inherent power of the spoken word. It's God who is blessing. Okay? It is the Lord who must bless. And so this serves as a prayer that God would do it. And then that prayer seems to lead to the next verse, which says, Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And this is the key verse, because this is the reversal of the problem from Exodus 40, where Moses was not allowed to enter. So what did they do there? Well, the oldest interpretation is that they went in there to pray. Here's what Targum Jonathan says, "But when the offerings had been made and the Shekinah was not revealed, Aaron was bewildered, and he said to Moses, 'Perhaps the memory of the Lord was not pleased with the works of my hands.' Then Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting and prayed for the people of the house of Israel." And that ancient interpretation is what most scholars today think, that they went in there to pray. And then the key words in the entire passage, I think, come next. "And when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people." In other words, what was promised in verse 4 and verse 6 is coming true in verse 23. God was pleased with the sacrifices. Everybody did exactly what they were supposed to do. And now God is showing himself not just to Moses or even the elders of Israel like he did on Mount Sinai. He's showing himself to everyone. All the people saw the glory of the Lord, which, if you read it with verse 4, means that all the people saw the Lord. And since no one may see God and live, this can only mean that they saw the Son or the Spirit, or maybe both. Now, the passage ends with a single verse that's just as important, but for different reasons. So where verse 23 marks the resolution of the problem at the end of Exodus, verse 24 becomes the background for the horrors that will appear immediately in the next chapter with Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu. But for now, the verse itself is a glory to behold. Verse 24, "And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." And so what you have is a miraculous fire. And by the way, remember, this is the reason why the fire of the burnt offering was not to go out. Because this fire came from God himself. Okay? It comes out from before the Lord, and that can only mean that it must have had its origin somewhere inside the Holy of Holies, where the Lord was. And it is like, just sit and ponder what this must have looked like for just a second. It's hard to imagine or appreciate what it would have looked like. But what we know is that when the people saw it, they began to shout. And it doesn't tell you what kind of shouts it was. And then they fell on their faces and began to worship. And from this moment on, the priesthood of Israel is going to intercede for a people who had lost that privilege. What do I mean they lost that privilege? Well, I'm going to take you back to Exodus 19:6, a very important verse. At the foot of Mount Sinai, right before Moses receives the Ten Commandments, God said that the nation would have this privilege conditioned upon their obedience, that you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Okay? A whole nation. A kingdom of priests. The problem is they weren't obedient. Because even while Moses was still on the mountain, they were down in the valley raising a golden calf. And it was in this breaking of the covenant that is symbolized when Moses throws down the Ten Commandments and they shatter on the ground. I was wondering what that was about. What's he doing? He's not just angry, he's showing the people that they broke the covenant and it's been destroyed. It's in a million pieces. And that means that their privilege of being a priestly nation is lost. But in God's grace, God chose the line of Aaron, who come through Levi, to intercede for the people, and they become the priests. But Aaron and his sons were also, like the rest of the nation, sinners. And if a sinner is going to stand in God's presence, not merely his ritual uncleanness, but his sin has to be atoned. And that is why Aaron had to offer on his own behalf an offering of atonement for himself and then for the people. And because he did this, because the Lord was pleased with it, God showed himself to the people. All right, now I've pointed out that this showing himself has a parallel construction. Yahweh in verse 4, glory of Yahweh in verse 6. They're synonymous. This glory of the Lord, let's think about this for a moment. It's a weighty thing. It's a heavy thing. That's what the word glory symbolizes. The brilliant, heavy weightiness of God. In Exodus, it appears in the cloud, which is really interesting. Makes you think of lightning or something. But it's parallel there with the angel of the Lord who's in the cloud. On Mount Sinai, it says the glory was like a devouring flame on top of the mount. And so there's something of the brilliance of light to glory. And because of this, we can speak of the glory as an it. And hence the translation of the Targum, then the glory of the Lord will reveal itself to you. But I don't just want you to think of the glory as an it, because it's equally possible to translate it as himself. In fact, some Old Testament texts ascribe a human-like form to God's glory. Did you know this? Remember Exodus 33? Moses says, I want to see your glory. And God says, that's acceptable, but you can only see the backside. It's a human form that becomes the glory. Or Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1, after this crazy chapter of bizarre images, all of a sudden he says, he sees the likeness of the appearance of a man. And two verses later says, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. Curiously, you go to Ezekiel 8, the same figure from chapter 1, who is the likeness of the glory of Yahweh, now takes the form of a hand, takes Ezekiel by the lock of the head, and it says, the Spirit lifted me up. And so in this way, both the second and third persons of the Trinity are very closely linked to the glory of Yahweh. Now, it was out of this that Jesus would say, they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Or John would say of his birth, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father. Or at his death, Paul would say that they crucified the Lord of glory. Or of his resurrection, Peter would say, through him we are believers in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. So no wonder Paul says that we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I'm going to go into this in a couple next week, then the week after that, I don't know when. But this whole idea of seeing the glory of God in the fire that people sing about today, they need to understand what the New Testament says about the glory. Okay? Now, a relevant and interesting pre-Christian text from the Testament of Levi says this, written before the New Testament. In the uppermost heaven of all dwells the great glory. In the holy of holies, superior to all holiness. And a little later this becomes, I saw the Most High sitting on the throne. Very similar to Isaiah 6, where John tells us Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. The next sentence in the Testament says, and he said to me, Levi, to you I have given the blessing of the priesthood until I shall come and dwell in the midst of Israel. Now the thing is, this was written around the 2nd century BC, so it's not looking backward at something. It's looking forward to the glory dwelling in the midst of the people. And somebody says of this passage, the notion of God as visibly reigning on earth lent itself readily to Christian interpretation in relation to Christ and to interpolations which make the link with the incarnation explicit. He's referring to a sentence that says, blessing shall be given to you and to all your posterity until his Son's compassion, the Lord shall visit all the nations forever, although your sons will lay hands on him in order to crucify him. Written before the New Testament. And so in this way, the glory of God is seen throughout the Christian era as referring to the coming of Jesus in his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. Jesus is the final physical appearance of God come to man in human form. And as one old commentator put it, in thinking about Philippians, he says, he looks at the things of others and descended with his splendor eclipsed, appeared not a God in glory, but clothed in flesh, not in royal robes, but in the dress of the village youth, not as deity in fire, but as a man in tears, not in a palace, but in a manger, not with a thunderbolt in his hand, but with the hatchet and hammer of a Galilean mechanic. And people just don't like that. They want to see the glory. But this is what you get in the New Testament. Well, that's his birth and his coming to us as a man. But there's more connections to his ministry and his sacrificial death. I'm going to give you one to think about with Leviticus here. In Mark chapter 2, somebody notices it from this verse. The verse says, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Remember that story? Well, this guy notices this verse because he's doing a study in this commentary on the New Testament use of the Old Testament. And as he's preparing the background material, he came across an old Jewish interpretation of Leviticus 9:2 and the requirements for the sin offering. And as the section concludes, it discusses the Holy One based on Isaiah 43:25. That verse says this: "I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." Very similar to what Jesus is doing. And this is what that interpretation says. This is the Jews talking. "Whereas in this world, forgiveness of sins requires sacrifices, in the world to come, I will wipe away their sins without an offering." That's exactly what Jesus is doing. Your sins are forgiven. Who is this that can do that? Who does he think he is? He didn't even offer an offering. That's the fulfillment of this Levitical rite in the life of Jesus. Think about his sacrificial death. Hebrews 5 reflects on Leviticus 9:7 very directly. Remember, the priest has to make atonement for himself in his sins. What does Hebrews say? "He himself is beset with weakness," that is Aaron. "Because of this, he is obliged to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people." Hebrews is talking about Leviticus 9. Now, we saw this with Aaron and the calf. He probably had to offer it to atone for his sin of the golden calf. But Jesus, it says, has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. And because he himself was without sin, he was holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And because of this, like that ram, remember with Isaac, that had to substitute for him, which is also probably in view in Aaron's offering, Jesus becomes the substitute that takes away our sin. And so we're now seeing that this is not only his coming to us that fulfills his glory, it's his life, it's his death that fulfill the sacrificial elements of this eighth day rite. You can think of his resurrection and ascension, which has a curious connection to the burnt offering. I said that sometimes the burnt offering is called an ascension offering by commentators. Think about the angel of the Lord ascending in the fire of the offering of Manoah. Well, Jesus' final act in Luke 24:50, before his ascension and in his resurrected body, it says he lifted up hands and he blessed them. That's an allusion to the priestly blessing at the end of our story. Then there's the eighth day. This is something I said I wanted to come back to, so I'm going to do it here. Recall that the events of 8 days actually began the Jewish New Year, all right? Now, this is called Rosh Hashanah, and that's going to be spelled out in Leviticus 23. As a new year, it spells out the renewal of life. That's kind of one of the things that we have in, New Year's resolutions. I get a start over. Renew it, okay? This is reinforced by all the sevens throughout this ritual, whether in Exodus or Leviticus. Those sevens point to a new creation. The eighth day, which is also the first day of the week, right? And by the way, what day of the week did Jesus rise on? First day of the week. Well, this is given a technical name when Solomon dedicated his temple. He gives a series of offerings, just like Aaron. And the last one is described. And this offering is said to dedicate or initiate the temple into its service to God. And the word that's used there is the word Hanukkah, from which we get Hanukkah. Hanukkah is the festival of lights. Hanukkah celebrates the rededication of the second temple in Jerusalem. This is a story you don't find in the Bible. You find it in the book of Maccabees. This is a story of Antiochus Epiphanes, who plunders and desecrates the temple, and then he erects an altar to Zeus in it. And then there's a priest named Matthias, and he has five sons, and he leads a rebellion against Antiochus. And that rebellion ends up liberating the Jews, and it frees the temple once more. Hanukkah is an eight-day celebration that clearly harkens back to the dedication of the priests and the temple in Leviticus 8 and 9. It's not just there because of the Maccabees. They're getting it from the Old Testament. So all of these eight-day temple celebrations, whether it's Solomon or the Maccabees or Leviticus 8 and 9, they'll have a fascinating parallel in John chapter 1 and John chapter 2. So I'm going to switch your mind here for a moment, okay? John chapter 1, this is John's kind of birth narrative, the way he tells the story, in the beginning. And then he says the Word became flesh. And then right after that, he starts talking about a series of days, okay? These days culminate in an eighth day. And as he's doing this, he's reflecting upon creation, right? How many days in creation? 7 days. And then you start new kind of on the last one. John began his book in the beginning. It's all thinking about Genesis 1 and 2. Okay, on day one, you have the testimony of John. On day two is baptism of Jesus. Day three, the calling of Andrew and Peter. Day four, the calling of Philip and Nathaniel. He skips a couple days. He goes to day seven, the wedding at Cana. And then day eight, Jesus predicts his death and resurrection. So Jesus is ushering in a new creation. Now, curiously to me, these days begin at Jesus' baptism, the parallel to the washing of the priests from Leviticus 8. The week comes to its climax, either in Jesus entering a house, like Moses and Aaron are doing, and then a miracle manifests his glory, or it culminates in a prediction of his death and resurrection, which takes place the resurrection on the eighth day, the first day. And of course, he refers here not to himself in the third person, but to the temple of God when he predicts that. Remember? Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. So the whole passage in John 1 and 2 is brimming over with parallels and fulfillments of our Lord Jesus to what's taking place in Leviticus 8 and 9. Somebody has said the inauguration of the sacrificial cult in Leviticus 9 establishes a new form of relationship between Yahweh and Israel. It's a new relationship. God is doing something new for these people. It's precisely what God is doing through Jesus in the New Testament. He is our great high priest. He's done all that's necessary for us to have forgiveness of our sins. Full atonement, can it be, as the song says. He has entered the heavenly temple. And as he comes out of it, he blesses the people with all the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. He does this by showing himself to be very God of very God to the whole world. And the whole world is full of his glory. John calls Jesus the light. A title more than one is suggesting is allusion to the Holy Spirit during the Feast of Lights. All of these things Jesus is doing, friend, is for your salvation. Commentator 100 years ago, Dr. Kellogg, I don't think he's the guy who started cereal. but that's his name anyway. He once said, now, the last is in fact the ultimate aim of salvation. Rather, indeed, we may say it is salvation. For life in its fullness means the canceling of death, death spiritual, and bodily death also. In resurrection from the dead, it means also perfect fellowship with the living God. And this is attained in heaven. Hence, it must needs be that the peace offering which represents Christ as giving himself to us as our life and introducing us to the blessed state comes last. Jesus is the light of the world, and as the light, he illumines your way to God. Look upon the light, the glory, in the face of Christ. See that God is not hiding in the darkness. He's not shrouded and hidden and cloaked. He has sent the Son of God to you so that you can see him in his glory. And this light is also the life of men. Michael Morales has a good book in the Biblical Theology series by D.A. Carson on Leviticus and Exodus. And he makes a great point when he says that the coming of the glory forms the culmination of the narrative, the end for which the cultic legislation has been divinely revealed. God's appearance not only validates the mediation of the tabernacle and the ritual legislation, but his life-giving presence amidst Israel is the goal. This long-awaited experience, ushering Israel into a deepened relationship with Yahweh, is met with a fitting response by all the people. They shout and fall on their faces. And so this light and this life, this Lord Jesus, not only illumines and vivifies, but friend, he also burns. Malachi calls him a refiner's fire. John said at his baptism, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He's the same one who lit the fire that came out of the Holy of Holies and started the eternal flames of the burnt offering for Israel. And when the people saw it, they shouted and they fell on their faces. Your response to this God of fire, even in the New Testament, should be no less worshipful than theirs. Because he does not change. He's the same from age to age. He is the glorious one, the Holy One of Israel. Father, I do pray that you would bless your word as we hear it this morning and we think about this transfer from Moses to Aaron and the new relationship that you brought about to the people of Israel through this priesthood. Help us to understand your grace and your mercy to them through these sacrifices. Help us also to recall that they are not perfect, they're sinful, and that there was something else that had to come, and that from the eighth day to the glory coming, to the various elements of the sacrifices themselves, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent, whom the Holy Spirit overshadowed in the womb of the Virgin, has come and has obeyed and done all that is necessary, all that was pointed to in Leviticus 9, Leviticus 8, Leviticus 7, all the way back. Lord, we're so thankful for this, that we can see these things on this side of the cross, that they're no longer a complete mystery to us, even though they are absolutely fascinating, and it seems that the depths of these things know no end. I do pray that your people would turn to Christ today, that those who don't know him this morning would turn to the glory of Israel, who has appeared in the form of one of us, so that he would do these things as God and as man, so that we could have life. Each person here needs to know that Christ is there. He's being offered, and I pray, Lord, that they would, by a miracle of your working through the word, turn to Christ in faith. I pray, Lord, now as we come here to the Lord's Supper, that you would bless our time and the remaining moments that we have in our service. In Christ's name, amen.